I would like for you to go with me to a place where we haven't been in a long time, and that's to the book of Exodus. I always like getting back into Exodus, but believe me, this is time-consuming, and I enjoy every minute of it as I get to study the book of Exodus. And so, after some weeks of study and looking into this, I wanted to share with you tonight the next part of this. We are all the way up to chapter 28 after a long time. And let's just do a little bit of review because that is necessary. First of all, let's remind ourselves of what the theme of this book is. I think I say this almost every time I get to the book of Exodus because I want us to know what the theme is. And that is, God is saying that they might know me. Whether it be Pharaoh, whether it be the children of Israel, you know what God wants? He wants us to know him. He wants you to know him. And so that's the theme of the book. And as we look at that theme, it's interesting that more than a third of this book pertains to the construction of the dwelling place of God. Do you think it's possible for us to get to know God better by looking at the tabernacle? I say so. In chapter 25 and verse 8, if you're in 28, just go back a couple of chapters. In 25 and verse 8, we see that the tabernacle is called a sanctuary. A sanctuary. And let them make me a sanctuary. That's a place that is set apart, and the only environment that welcomes a holy God is a place that is set apart, a place that is holy, a sanctuary. So that's what it's called in verse 8. Then in verse 9, you see that it says, according to all that I shall show, that I show thee, after the pattern of the, and there it is, the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So, the tabernacle is mentioned there in chapter 25. And so we got to this outline as we're looking at the tabernacle. We've looked at the furniture in chapter 25, the curtains in chapter 26, the frame of that upholds the curtains in chapter 26. Then last time, a long time ago in chapter 27, we looked at the court of God's dwelling. Then at the end of chapter 27, you get to verses 20 and 21. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they shall bring, that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So here you've got this transition from the furniture, frame, curtains, and court. And now we're getting to those custodians of this tabernacle. So these transitional verses here address the light that was to, as it says in verse 21, shine before the Lord. It is in these two verses that we are first introduced to the priesthood of Israel. Then we get to chapter 28, and now we study the custodians of God's dwelling, chapters 28 and 29. Look at verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So God here specifies that it is to be Aaron and his sons who would minister unto me in the priest's office. I've made this note last time that Aaron being a priest was a choice, but not his choice. It was his choice in that he submitted to what God had chosen for him. But God chose him to be the priest. Everybody else is discriminated against. God is discriminating. Everybody else is disqualified from the priestly office. Well, I'd like to be a priest. God did not choose you. A priest represented the people to God. His unique qualification? Chosen. Chosen of God. And so tonight, we're going to continue on. We're looking at first the outward, and that is the clothing, chapter 28. When we get to chapter 29, we're going to see that God is going to emphasize the inward part of the man, his consecration. But right now, we're looking at the clothing. So we're going to look tonight at the outward, the clothing that these priests are to wear. Let's start with verse 1, and it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me." We've read that verse, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make." And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want to make these points here first of all. It is interesting that God deals with the outward before the inward. I find that interesting. Chapter 28 is about the outward. Chapter 29 is about the inward. You would think it would be reversed. You would think that we would deal with the inward first and then the outward. And we know that everything that is outward is automatically affected by what is on the inside. But God is setting up a dress standard here. You talk about dress standards today and people get kind of uncomfortable. But he had a dress standard for these men. And I've made it this note, dress standards prevent distractions. The absence of dress standards present distractions. When they have uniforms in schools, it helps prevent distractions. It keeps things, well, uniform and free from distraction. If there is no dress standard, the focus becomes the uniqueness of the individual, his or her tastes, rather than the focus of why we're here. In school, it's for an education. In church, it's for worship. But more and more, the focus has become on how casual and how loose we can become. And what some intended to say prevents a distraction has become a distraction. God had certain dress standards for the priests. And generally, as you see in verse 2, these holy garments would be for what? Glory and for beauty. I love reading what commentators say, and here's one from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They said that it was right and necessary that the priest's garments should be of such superb and dazzling appearance that the people might be inspired with due respect for the ministers as well as the rites. George Bush says this, and for those of you who haven't been here, this is not the president. This is a commentator in the 1800s. He said this clothing was to be made to inspire a becoming reverence for the divine majesty. And so these holy garments necessary for Aaron and his sons is so that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Well, what if the priest didn't feel like getting dressed in these garments one morning? Doesn't matter. Chapter 28, verse 4 gives the list of the garments. And these are the garments which they shall make. And then we're going to have a whole lot of details that are given. Now, I am not saying that your dress ought to be dazzling. But for the one high priest, it was. Michael P. Verrett, P.B. Barrett, in his book Beginning at Moses, makes this note: it is important not only that we worship the right God, but that we worship the right God in the right way. And so tonight we're going to look at the foremost item of clothing addressed in this chapter, and it's for the high priest. The other priests, theirs is listed in verses 40, 41, 42, 43. Let's just read those because let's see Now for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So we're going to get to that one main article of clothing that I mentioned this morning that everybody was going, never heard of that. That's because I was pronouncing it in the Hebrew way. I didn't tell you that this morning. It's called the ephod. The ephod. Now, when you look in your Bibles and we get to this, I would like for you, when we get to that word, would you read it out loud? So you've got to follow with me, and I want to hear you say it the way you would typically pronounce the word. Verse 4 of chapter 28. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod. That's the way I've always pronounced it. But I thought, you know what, let's just pronounce it the Hebrew way. Why? Because when you look at the word as we have it here in the Bible, it is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Now, there's a difference between something being translated and transliterated. You get the difference here? Translated is one thing. Transliterated is another thing. For example, the King James translators, they transliterated the word for baptism. Okay? They took the word baptizo and said baptism. Why? So as not to offend the Anglican church. They did not translate it immerse, which is the real meaning of the word baptism. So they transliterated. You see, that's very neutral. Here you've got the Hebrew word that we have in English. It's ephod. If you would go, I pronounce it ephod, by the way, but I'm going to keep pronouncing it ephod, because that's literally how you would pronounce it, with the vowel pointings that are given to it in Hebrew. It could either be ephod or ephod. I'm not sure where the accent is. I think it's on the second syllable, ephod. And so we note in the Old Testament this word is used 46 times, 29 of which are in the book of Exodus. So we're going to go through this out really quickly on this first one because we're already on point two. The wearer, who would wear this ephod? Well, it's the high priest, and in this case, it is Aaron. Notice again, thou shalt make holy garments, verse 2, for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Then you get to verse 3. Verse 3 says, thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments. He's got more than one on, we're going to see. To consecrate him. Is that singular or plural? Singular. That he, singular, may minister unto me in the priest's office. So what we're seeing tonight is the ephod as it pertains to the high priest. Then you get to verse 4, and then it says, and these are the garments, plural, which they shall make. And now you see the garments which go upon the high priest. A breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And then it talks about those which you'll make for the brothers, or for his sons, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So here you have the ephod in verse 4. The other garments for his sons are mentioned in verses 40 to 43. But when Aaron dies, one of his sons assumes the office of high priest, and he begins to wear the ephod. Okay, now you get down to verse 5, and they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And then again in verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen. And so you see that it is the ephod. I've got to point that out, and you need to catch that. Pick up on that. It is the, with the article, the ephod, or as you would say it, the ephod. In chapter 29, look at chapter 29, when they are consecrated, see what is put upon Aaron in chapter 29, verses 5 through 9. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So you see what's taking place in chapter 29 based upon the instructions given in chapter 28. So there are how many ephods? One ephod. And there's nothing magical about the ephod. The clothing does not make the man. Look at chapter 29, verses 29 to 30. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them, and that son that is a priest. That's in the singular. So that is when that son becomes the high priest, in his stead. So you see that one of his sons will succeed him when he dies. So we're looking at the ephod. I just love saying that word. But then as we read the Old Testament, further on in the Old Testament, you're going to find out that there are others, some other than the high priest, who wear an ephod. Let's look at that just for a moment, because I have to anticipate your questions, and I'm sure I'm not going to get all your questions. So people ask me after services questions sometimes where I say, oh, I've got to study that. Well, I'd rather study it ahead of time, anticipate your questions so that your concerns are taken care of. Young Samuel. You may want to turn here. It's up to you. In 1 Samuel 2:18, it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. The ephod he wore, and I'm quoting now from Kyle and Delitzsch, was a shoulder dress, no doubt resembling the high priest's in shape, but altogether different in the material of which it was made, a simple white cloth. In other words, the ephod that little Samuel was wearing in the tabernacle does not include the breastplate. It does not include all of the other things that we're going to see later on in this chapter. It includes the simple robe of the ephod that we're going to study about in this chapter. So you're going to find in the Old Testament that Samuel is said to wear an ephod. Then you get to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel and verse 18, and all of the priests are wearing clothing of this kind. I'm not going to turn there. And then you get to David in 2 Samuel 6:14 and other passages where David at a religious festival puts on a linen ephod, not the linen, not the ephod, but a linen ephod. Samuel received a dress of this kind, I'm continuing to quote Kyle and Delitzsch, even when a boy, because he was set apart to a lifelong service before the Lord. So what Samuel had, what the other priests had, what David wore, were not as elaborate and did not include the shoulder pieces that we're going to see later on, and it did not include the breastplate. But then you get to something that's troubling in the book of Judges. And I'd like you to go with me to the book of Judges, because now all of a sudden they're taking something that is sacred. They're taking something that God has instructed to be made that is of beauty and glory. And of course, we need to understand what characterizes the children of Israel in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2 to start off with. Note what it says in verse 11, 12 and 13. Judges 2:11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So by the time you get to the book of Judges, the children of Israel are involved in all kinds of idolatry. Vestiges of what they had been taught remained, but now in perverted form. To these idolaters, what at one time God had given to them as a symbol now becomes a relic. Do you know of any religion or any false religion that specializes in relics? What is it? Roman Catholicism. And they begin to worship the relics. So I've got a piece of the cross, and I've got this finger bone from St. Peter, and they worship those relics, and the relics become more important than anything else. It becomes an object of religious veneration. The symbol becomes more important than what it represents. Even when they partake of the Mass, the bread and the wine literally becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, which is sheer blasphemy, because they are re-crucifying the Son of God afresh. And so here you have this instrument of idolatry in the book of Judges, what? The ephod. By none other than Gideon. He didn't intend it this way, but that's what it became. If you're in the book of Judges, go to chapter 8, where he has an ephod made. An ephod. 8:27. This is after he's had all of his victories over the Midianites. And it says in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And Israel, that's always involved in idolatry at this time in their history, all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. They are the ones who began to use it in idolatry. You'll see in the Bible that the ephod became a vehicle for inquiring after the Lord. That's what David a couple of times would call for the ephod. And then he would inquire of the Lord in the presence of the ephod, which really has to do with the priest who was the intercessor. But then you go later on in the book of Judges, and you're going to note Micah. This is not the prophet Micah that you're going to see later in the book named after him, but Micah of Ephrathah, or of Ephraim in chapter 17. Note what it says in verse 1. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when she had restored the 1,100 shekels, when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated this silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. You get that? I dedicated this to the Lord to make a graven image and a molten image. Did they think they were serving God? They did. Do people today with their little images think they're serving God? They do. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. This is where you read this phrase that we know very well, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then you read on in verses 7 to 13, and in those verses you read that having this ephod, Micah hires a priest to wear it. And then you keep reading in this story in chapter 18, and this priest who comes along, this Levite, whom Micah hires to wear the ephod, now that priest, when some other men come along, they say, hey, we'll give you more money than Micah's given, and you become our priest. And they hire him. And the priesthood is open to the highest bidder. but he has an ephod. And so this is where you read again of the ephod. I could go into more detail about that, but for you to read sometime, Judges chapter 17 and 18, of how they took something that God had intended for the high priest in Exodus chapter 28. Then by the time you get to Judges 7, to the book of Judges, it's being abused. Isn't that what people do today? You have music in the church. It gets abused. So many things get abused. Satan is so subtle in corrupting what God intends for another purpose. Well, let's go on to the colors. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 gives the basic colors of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. And by the way, that's the same as the inner curtains of the tabernacle as we saw in chapter 26 and verse 1 and the gold in chapter 26 and verse 6. Even the material, the fine linen, is the same as the inner curtains, chapter 26 and verse 1. So God specifies the colors. What if Aaron said, my favorite color is green and brown, though? I don't know why. What are they called? What do you call those colors, hon, that are neutral? What's that? Yeah, earth tones. Yeah. But I'm earth tones, you know. You know what, Aaron? It doesn't matter. God has specified what colors that you are to wear. Well, that's not my color. What was that beauty control that used to say all that? You know, you've got the colors that you're supposed to wear, and if you're a winter or a summer, and Aaron could have said, well, I'm a winter. Whatever. It doesn't matter, Aaron. You wear what God specifies for you. Folks, it doesn't matter what we like in worshiping God. It's what He likes. It's what He requires. And then we get to the material. And this is where we're going to end tonight. Verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen. The color of gold was actually used as thread. We note this in chapter 39. Would you go to chapter 39 and note when these men are creating these garments? And note what it says in chapter 39, verse 1, and of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Now know what they did with the gold, verse 3, and they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. They made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. So the gold was used as thread. Can you imagine a garment like that? Hey, this is for glory and this is for beauty because this is for God. And then I want you to notice the phrase, a phrase we've looked at before some time ago. Did you notice what it says there in verse 6? It closes with these three words, with cunning work. With cunning work. We've seen that phrase before. It's also used in those passages, those verses given there. But the basic idea of the word of cunning, the word cunning, is the employment of the mind in thinking activity, the creating of new ideas. Creativity. Thinking about what they're doing. But wait a second. The makers of the garments, it says in verse 3, were wise-hearted and filled with the spirit of wisdom. Does that excuse them from using their own heads, from using their own creativity? Not at all. Do you see some application coming here, folks? If you don't see it, I'm going to help you out here in just a minute. Let's keep looking at that phrase or that word cunning in the King James Version. Elsewhere it is translated to think, to devise, to imagine, to invent. So when you read that word cunning with invented work, with thoughtfulness, These men who were filled with the Spirit of God were using their heads. They were not just saying, okay, Lord, lead me, and they're not thinking, and they're just all in this. No, they're using their minds and the talent that God has given them as they're creating this clothing that is for glory and for beauty. That word cunning is used in Genesis 50 and verse 20 in reference to both God and man. Listen to this verse. Joseph is speaking and he says this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." Remember, this is Joseph speaking about his brothers. "You devised, you invented evil against me." When they threw him into the pit, sold him to the Midianite traders, "you devised, you were cunning in that." And their very next phrase, "But God," does anybody know what the next word in the King James is? "But God meant." That's the same word. What they devised as evil, God devised as good. To bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. It's interesting how God can take the cunningness of a man and God himself can cunningly turn that for his glory. It's used of Esther and Haman in Esther chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Remember how Haman devised a gallows? He's very cunning. And God used that. The gallows that he had devised upon which to hang Mordecai became the very gallows upon which Haman himself was hanging. It's a word often used in association with somebody who is wise. In the building of Solomon's temple, the men he got to build it were cunning or wise. It's used in 2 Chronicles 2:14 that way. There's another way it's used in 2 Chronicles 26. Would you go there with me, please? 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If Brother Alex were here tonight, he's got a sick family. He traded with Abigail tonight. If he were here, he would appreciate this passage, at least in the King James language. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, speaking about King Uzziah, "And he made in Jerusalem" what? Engines. I love that. It's just, when you see that in the Bible, it's like engines. These are weapons of war. "Invented by cunning men." That whole phrase is that one word. They were devised to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and so forth and so on. King Uzziah. Cunning, wise, thoughtful. God intended, folks, for these people in the book of Exodus to use their minds and to be creative in what they were doing. And he had already given them wise hearts and wise minds to do that very thing. But that doesn't mean he doesn't expect you to use your heads. You know, it's amazing how people can be creative to do wickedness. Would you describe Barack Hussein Obama as creative to do wickedness? Very much so. It's amazing how he can do that. But when doing work for God, it's amazing how our minds go blank. And isn't it interesting how the Republicans today, their minds are blank when it comes to a replacement for the wickedness that Obama has put into place called Obamacare? They're getting there. And I think it's interesting that we can devise ways, we can invent, we can be cunning to bring up a conversation that benefits ourselves. But we cannot bring up in a conversation a way to witness to somebody. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't bring that to mind. Maybe he wants you to think and to recall Scripture. You see, we can blame it on the Holy Spirit. Well, he didn't bring anything to my mind. He expects you to use your mind. It's interesting how people can devise ingenious plans for getting off of work. Right, Brother Paul? to attend a sports game, a tournament. But when it comes to revival services, well, I can't get off. I don't know. Now all of a sudden the creativity has just flown out the window. Or just to attend church. Now we're no longer creative. Well, God closed the door. Now, this is convicting to me. God expected the Israelites, these men who are making the ephod, to employ the same creative juices used to clothe themselves. When the tabernacle was being built, you'll see this in the earlier chapters, God expected the men to employ the same creative juices that they used to decorate their own homes to build the tabernacle. So the garments of the high priest were very distinct. A reminder to both him and to the people of his responsibility and the necessity for consecrated living. God emphasizes the beauty of holiness. At least three times in the Old Testament, we read the words that say, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." 1 Chronicles 16:19, Psalm 29:2, Psalm 96, verse 9. And so I conclude tonight with this: our worship ought to be thoughtful. When you come to church, folks, engage your mind. It's not just this thing where you go, you know, something fall on me. This charismatic garbage like that where, you know, something's got to come on me. No, engage your heart and engage your mind and think about worship and who you're worshiping. And don't expect some kind of a feeling to fall on you, because it is not about feeling, it is about faith. And worshiping God with my mind and with my heart and with my thoughts, music, folks, should be written separate from the world, but excellent for God. It ought to be excellent. And there are some wonderful composers who are so creative when it comes to music that is of adoration to God. And there are so many ways in which people are able to use creativity in their thinking to devise for themselves. And then they use it right here. And it's been wonderful. When you take what God has given you and you are cunning, seems like a negative word, but you divide. I think of what Brad did with his baptistry. That thing was such a hassle for so long. But he, cunning Brad Pierce, was able to put together a system back here that works. Using the talents that God has given him and others with so many things you've done here. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to do, is to think when it comes to what we can do for him. And when it comes to our witnessing, folks, too often we wait for the Lord to open the door when he wants us to create an open door by what we say. So I hope that's some application that you can use just from that little phrase, with cunning work. With cunning work. Father, I pray that each of us would use our hearts and our minds to employ them for your glory. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who resides within each of us. But now, Lord, I pray that in cooperation with him, we would use the minds that you have given us and the talents that you have given us and employ them for your glory. In our worship for glory and for beauty, may you be honored with our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.